breathless and awestruck is the way this text leaves me feeling and should leave us feeling. As you read through this passage, it is rich and it is all about Jesus. There's an old song that sings, "Take me past the outer courts into the holy place, past the brazen altar, Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people, the priests who sing your praise. I hunger and thirst for righteousness, but it's found in one place, but it's only found in one place. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take the coal, touch my lips. Here I am." That's how I feel about this text. That in this text, we have been taken to the innermost place to what God has revealed to Paul concerning the person, the nature, the status, and the achievements of Jesus Christ. If these verses are true, as Jesus himself has said they are true, we, as his followers, have a magnificent Savior. And we are a most blessed people. Paul has just prayed for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruits for every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then in verse 15, as Austin just read to us, he begins a litany of amazing truths about Jesus Christ that are probably the most concentrated description of the greatness of Jesus in all of the New Testament. There's 14 of them. Let's list them. Follow along again. First, he is the image of the invisible God. Second, he is the firstborn of all creation. Third, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Four, all things were created through him. Five, all things were created for him. Six, he is before all things. Seven, in him all things hold together. Eight, he is the head of the body, the church. Nine, he is the beginning. 10, he is the firstborn from the dead. 11, in everything he is preeminent. 12, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 13, he reconciles all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. And 14, he makes peace by the blood of the cross. This list is worth memorizing. If ever you grow cold, if ever you grow weary in this walk that you've been called to walk, memorize this list and ask God that he would give you strong affections and strong desires that would correspond to his greatness. When we pray or when we sing, "Open your eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus," it's these 14 superlatives that we are asking to see. Jesus, the greatest person, the greatest power, the greatest wisdom, the greatest love that has ever existed. That's Jesus Christ. Are you awestruck by him? Are you blown away by this list that is given? And by blown away, I mean mesmerized by his greatness. Make no mistake of why we have gathered here today. It is to worship this man, Jesus Christ. He is worthy to do so. And if, in fact, you can sit here and go through this list and not be moved when hearing this list of greatness of Jesus Christ, be very concerned. I would be very concerned for you. But once the spiritual lights go on, once God has removed the blindness, There are some incredible truths that we find and we get to understand in these six verses. Pray with me. Father, you have chosen to reveal yourself through Jesus Christ. Just as Paul asked that the Colossae people would be filled with the knowledge of God, we are asking that. Fill us with your knowledge so that the knowledge turns to obedience and wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now listen, each of these 14 glories of Jesus that we just read are a message in themselves. Which means you're getting 14 messages in one. That is the greatest deal in town today. Promise. And there goes lunch. Well, you're laughing. That's a good sign to start with. But in all seriousness, think of the spiritual eating that we are about ready to partake and the stuffedness that you're going to be, God willing, when we walk out of these doors. And that is my goal and that is my purpose today, is that as you leave, you will be stuffed with the greatness of Jesus. In all seriousness, this outline today is pretty simple. If this runs... And maybe it will, and maybe it won't. So here it comes. Three parts. Is it working up there, guys? First, Christ is the supreme one. Christ is God. Point one, Christ is God. Second, the supremacy of Christ in creation, verses 16 and 17. And then lastly, the supremacy of Christ in redemption, verses 18 through 20. And I'd like for us to meander through this rich, rich passage with those three points as being the main points. In verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. When you look at Jesus, you are seeing exactly who God is like. The nature and the character of God have been perfectly revealed in Jesus. And as you know, God is a spirit. He has no flesh, no bones, so we don't see God. Yet through Jesus, we see what invisible has now become visible. The difference between Jesus and the rest of humanity, the difference between Jesus and us, if you will, is that though we were all created in God's image, Hebrews says that only Jesus is the exact imprint of God, and He is God. Long ago, Hebrews, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Listen here. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. When you want to know God, and when you want to know more about God, seek Jesus, and you will find God. That's the teaching of this passage. And once you, or if you come across a person who is searching for truth, point them to the Scriptures and say, read about Jesus of Nazareth. It's the Son of God. The climax of God's will in revealing Himself was when He chose to reveal Himself in the form of human flesh, Jesus. That was the climax. And we should say, Merry Christmas, everyone. God in the flesh dwelt among us. If God would not have revealed Himself, ponder that phrase. If God would not have revealed Himself, we could not know Him. And because God did reveal Himself, through Jesus Christ, we can approach God. Do you get that? There is no other way to approach God except through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ is God. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. This phrase in the Bible has led to so many false teachings and doctrines that exist today. It does not mean he was the first created being. Jehovah Witness think this way. We've got to get this right in Scripture. In the Hebrew Scriptures, the phrase firstborn can mean two things. One, it can mean first in line, as it sounds, firstborn. And it can also mean, and how it's meant here, is the rights of the firstborn. And there's a difference. Jehovah Witnesses, they interpret this Scripture to mean first in line. And by doing so, they put all of their doctrinal teaching that Jesus was a created being. And if you take on a conversation with the Jehovah Witnesses, and you probably will, the conversation piece is this: who is Jesus? And when you get to the why in the road, when you say he was a great teacher, yes, he was a great teacher. And he was a great rabbi, which is teacher. Yes, he was. He lived a perfect life. Yes, he did. And he's the Son of God. Whoa. Why in the road? Why is this so important? Because ultimately, only one is going to be right. And the stakes are eternally high. Pray for our folks who claim Jesus that's not the Son of God. They need to know the real Jesus of the Bible. So we need to know what you know and why we know it. And once we do, we can have great assurance of who Jesus Christ is. And so the latter definition here of firstborn is truly the idea here. It has to do with status, not birth order. Psalm 89, turn with me there. Often Scripture interprets Scripture. Matter of fact, repeat that line. That's a good line. Often Scripture interprets Scripture. Say it. Let me hear you. Scripture interprets Scripture. I did not come up with that line myself, but a dear friend of mine who often says that to me, Scripture often interprets Scripture. Psalm 89. Primarily, I'm going to jump down here to verses 20 to 27. All right? But I'm going to work my way down there, if I can. Verse 3. For I said, steadfast love will he build up forever. Verse 8. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around me. Verse 15. Blessed are the people who know. Sorry, I can't read that. Who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. And we get down to verse 20, and this is the phrase that I want us to talk about here, is making sure I have that right passage right there. I do. Verse 20. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall fail. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of kings of the earth. He is talking here about David. Was David the first king of Israel? Answer? No. Who was? Saul was the first king of Israel. And was David even the oldest of the siblings who would have been in line to be a king if he was coming from a kingly line? Answer? No. But yet here we see in verse 27, this very same term of firstborn used. And the idea here is that it refers to, as it does in Colossians, it refers to status and power. Jesus is the supreme one with all the status that comes with being the firstborn. Jesus is God. Second, the supremacy of Christ in creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And when I read these verses, I just feel like you have to stop and be quiet and ponder the depth of what is being said here. Everything was made by Jesus and for Jesus. You have never seen anything exist that was not made for His glory. Nothing. Nothing. In the entire universe, nothing exists for its own sake. Nothing. From the bottom of the ocean to the top of the mountains. From the smallest particle to the largest star. To the most boring school subject. To the most fascinating science. From the ugliest cockroach to the most beautiful human. From the most righteous saint to the most vile and wicked dictator. God made everything, and He made it for Him. Of all the things that God makes, the millions of things that He could have mentioned, Christ could have made mention for His glory, like the oceans and the mountains and the flowers and the animals, and on that list would go. It has caused me to ponder, why does He choose to mention thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities? Even the wicked rulers, even the dark powers of this world were created by God and for God. If we are going to believe the Bible as true, then we also have to believe that as well. Amen. To put it maybe in a more contemporary form, when we praise God and we trust God, yes, God, You gave me that job, we have to also be that very same person that says, yes, God, okay, I praise You when You took me from that job. That's the sovereignty of God over all things. So it did cause me to ask questions of what's going on here. How can this be that we have such wicked things listed right here? And so if you look, in fact, and if we can hold to this fact right here, that everything that exists was made by God, and everything was made for God, and what was the purpose of it? Everything was made for His glory. Okay? So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, if you just jump ahead, it tells us part of the answer of why He created thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And you'll read it with me, Colossians 2, 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And this same group shows up again in Ephesians chapter 6. And we know this, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, Ephesians 6. There are evil supernatural powers that aim to deceive and destroy the human race. And part of God's authority over them is to defeat them, to open shame, and He did it by the cross. And we, as the believers, get the kickback benefit of eternal security. There is no fear of the evil powers. Respect the evil powers? Absolutely. Play with fire? No. Play with Satan? No. As a Christian, to have great confidence that Jesus is greater than all the evil powers? Absolutely yes. So one reason Jesus created them was to disarm them and to shame them. He also knew that these created beings were going to fall. So we can praise God that not only did He make these people though they are wicked and evil. We could also praise God that His omniscience was in place. He knew they were going to fall. In Jude chapter 6, it talks about that. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, they did not stay where God had created them. Just like us, we have not stayed where we were originally created. We are fallen. And He left them there to dwell. For He has kept in eternal chains under the gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Jude 6. And so with divine wisdom, He has planned the history of salvation and the victory of the cross. And Jesus is before all things. There was never a time when Christ did not exist. Before there was time, He existed. Before creation, He existed. Jesus is before all things. And Jesus holds all things together. This means that not only did Jesus make all things, but that He also puts them into motion and He is continually watching over them. He is sustaining them, His creation, from preventing it from falling into chaos and disintegrating. That's a big deal for us. Without Christ holding all things together according to His will, everything would cease to exist. Can you imagine what this day might look like? The day Jesus decides to no longer control how far the ocean will stretch and no further. That's what He said to Job in chapter 38. Job, were you there when I told the oceans where they could go? Do the lightning report to you, Job, for duty? Hi, hi, lightning, here I am, send me out. Job, have you seen the storehouses of snow and hail? Well, we certainly have in Florida. So the point here is that God controls, Jesus controls all the boundaries. What would happen on the day that what we call gravity, He would say, no longer exists? Or what would happen on the day that He would say, not supplying oxygen anymore. I control oxygen. I control air. What happens to that day? Well, the second He stops holding all things together, it's over. It's over. And when you stop and ponder these things, this passage, it's breathtaking. You start to realize, I am so small, and He is so big, and He is the Supreme One, and that's why we worship Him, and that's why we trust Him. And as this letter keeps going and unfolding, we would find that the Colossians are going to be tempted to believe some false teachings. Some of that teaching is going to say that Christ isn't enough, that He isn't sufficient, and that He isn't the Supreme One. So Paul is telling these people in advance, listen. If Christ is capable of creating and controlling the entire universe, certainly He can take care of you. And certainly this still holds true for us to trust and to cherish that He will take care of us because He holds all things together. And our response should be, adore Him. And finally, the supremacy of Christ in redemption. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace the blood of His cross. Jesus is the head of the church. In other words, Jesus is the point of the church. Don't think building, think believers. We have often said that in this transition period that we have. Though we don't have a pastor per se here, we have Jesus. Fair exchange. He is the head of the church. He is the supreme one over the church. He directs and governs the church. And matter of fact, Scripture will go on to say that He gives life and strength to the church. And Paul prayed for that strength to the Colossians people. The church does not exist to satisfy itself. And there is part of the problem of the church in the West. The church does not exist to satisfy itself. If our focus, if the focus of the church, the believers, is a focus of programs, programs, programs. I know we need some programs, because the programs should be about what Jesus is doing. If our focus is just programs, or if we have a mentality of, welcome to the country club, here's your privileges as being a member. God forbid. The church exists to fulfill the purpose of its head, and Jesus is its head, and we are to take our directives from Jesus. And if we are not doing what Jesus has told us to do, then in no sense are we a successful church. People. We exist for Him because He is the head of the church. And this is where the institutional church has gotten itself in trouble over 500 years ago. We started thinking that the Pope kind of took over for Jesus. And he kind of had this special anointed extra power, almost Jesus, that he was Jesus authority type. And it's caused lots and lots and lots of trouble over the years. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And if we desire to reform the church, we must go back to Scripture and do what Jesus tells us to do. We take our cues from Him, Jesus, the head of the church. Jesus is the beginning. God says, I am the beginning and the end. Besides me, there is no other. And yet here in this passage, we have Jesus being listed as the beginning. Can I tell you why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Have we heard the term firstborn once before? We have. It's the second time Paul has mentioned this. Paul is stressing this phrase, and it's very interesting to talk about. First, he was talked about as being the firstborn of creation, and now he's said to be the firstborn from the dead. And both represent a position of privilege, position of status, and a position of power. Jesus as the firstborn from the dead doesn't mean that he was literally the firstborn from the dead. Scripture can clearly teach that. Jesus was fully in his ministry and someone died by the name of Lazarus. So he wasn't literally the first one to die. Again, proof, Scripture interpreting Scripture here says he wasn't the first. What does it mean again? Here Jesus represents first in rank, first in status. And it can best be said as this right here. Is that slide coming up? Yes. Most of the New Testament was written in Greek. Prototikos. Prototikos. Greek. You say it. Prototikos. One more time. Prototikos. And here's what we get. Because of his rank and status, his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Prototikos. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. All who trust in Him and rely on Him and rest in Him will be raised one day and will live forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah is right. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God. All of God resides in Jesus. All of His attributes, all of His spirit, all of His works, all of His wisdom was perfectly displayed in Christ. And why wouldn't it? Jesus is God. Are you feeling full yet? Jesus is God. All of God's omnipotence, all of His power is found in Christ. Think of Jesus and His time here on earth. And Jesus would say, shh. And the storm stopped. All omnipotence of God found in Jesus. You see the eternity of God in Christ. when Jesus would say things like, before Abraham was, I am. We sang that today. You see the omniscience of God in Christ. How many times in scriptures do we see Him coming up, come up upon people and He would say, I know what you're thinking. All the omniscience of God is in Christ. And you even see all the omnipresence of God in Christ. Now, wait a minute. He was in body. There's only one of Him. He could only be at one place at one time while He was here on earth. True. And yet He would make such declarations as this. Whenever two or three are gathered in My name, I'm in the midst of you. He's already declaring His omnipresence. You see the complete sovereignty of God in Christ. Jesus would say radical things like this. I forgive you of sins. Only God can say that. And you see God's immortality in Christ. When Jesus would say, go ahead and destroy Me, and in 3 days I will rise again. All of the fullness of God was placed in Jesus. And it is breathtaking to think about this. And finally, through Jesus, verse 20, He will reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Jesus will reconcile and restore all things that are broken on this earth and in heaven. He is doing it now, and He will do it to its completion. And He will make it, He will do this by the peace, by the blood of His cross. And this peace will come for some by accepting the good news of the gospel, and for others, it'll come by force to those who oppose it. Every knee will bow, either freely or by force. Every tongue will confess, either freely or by force, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where we're going in history. Though we don't know tomorrow, we do know tomorrow. From this verse, another false teaching is taught, though, and it's widely accepted. And it's this phrase, He will reconcile to Himself all things. And it does not mean that at the end, Jesus accepts everyone. In the end, everyone wins because God saves everyone. In the end, the love of Jesus wins out over the holiness of Jesus. And Jesus just kind of shuts His holy eyes and He says, I'll ignore your sin. Come on in. This false teaching is called universal salvation. And it just simply isn't true. Yet it's very widely accepted. And why wouldn't it be? Live your life, be your boss, be Lord of you, and then at the end, get all the benefits of Jesus. It teaches there's no accountability. But instead of the atheist bus program back 2 weeks ago, there's probably no God. Enjoy your life. Don't worry about it. This group would say, don't worry how you live your life. There is a God, and He'll love you anyway. Dangerous. While it's true Jesus does love, it is false to say one can live a life acting as if one is their own Lord. This teaching does not align with Scripture. And any teaching that does not align with Scripture is wrong. If this teaching of universal salvation, that everyone goes to heaven, were true, then there would be no need for Scripture to talk about hell. And yet, in fact, not only does Scripture talk about hell, teach about hell, it teaches more about hell than it teaches about heaven. Things will be made right by Christ, freely or by force. And that is why today is still the day of salvation. A free choice. Today is the day, by God's grace, to freely come. That's the gospel message. That's the message of Christ's community, the church here. Come to Jesus while you still can. Freely confess Him. Take a knee and bow to Him in His sovereignty and His greatness of everything we see in this passage. And notice how this free to us gospel is, but how so expensive it is to Jesus. When Jesus reconciles us, it happens by the blood of the cross. And this is why we make a big deal of the cross. The cross is at the center of God's mission. And any theology that claims to be biblical must have at its core the cross of Jesus Christ. God's mission has many different themes found throughout Scripture, but every mission is founded on the cross. It was the purpose and mission of God to deal with man's sin. How did He do this? With the cross. It was the purpose and mission of God to defeat the power of all the wicked and the evil forces. How did He do it? The cross. It was the mission and purpose of God to destroy death in the world. How did He do it? The cross. It was the mission of God to unite every Jew and Gentile and remove all hatred barriers of race. What's the answer to racism? The cross. It was the purpose and mission of God to heal all of creation as it's groaning. And how did He do it? Through the cross. And that is why we make such a big deal of the cross. Because God made a big deal of the cross. It's at the very center of His mission. And if the cross is removed from its central place, if the cross is removed from the teaching of the church and the gospel, we will utterly fail. It said years ago in a Western city, a husband and wife had become estranged from each other and they chose to separate. And they moved away, both lived in different parts of the country. And the husband happened to return to the city on a matter of business. And he went to the cemetery to visit the gravesite of their only son. And as he was standing there over the grave, remembering fond memories, he heard a noise behind him, and he turned around to see his estranged wife. At first, the initial impulse was for each to turn away, but they had a common-hearted interest in that grave. And instead of turning away, they joined hands over the grave of their son. And they were reconciled. They were reconciled by death. Our personal reconciliation took God nothing less than the death of His only Son, Jesus. But His death and the effects of it go so much farther than any human death. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. So what do we do with these amazing truths from these six verses in our lives? It raises the question, are you trusting the Supreme One for your care and your protection? Are you trusting Him? Are you believing? Is your faith in Him? All in, leaning all in, just as you're leaning on that chair right now. All in. Do you know Him this way, the way Colossians 1:15 through 20 describes Jesus as the supreme and the significant one? And are you living as if Christ has all supremacy? Is He first in your life? Is He the first in your affections? Is He the first in relationships? If you're married, is He first? In your parenting, is He first? Is He first in your spending? Is He first in your planning, in your priorities? Is He first in your dreams, your thoughts, in your future? Is he supreme in your life? In reality, he is the supreme one. May it be so in our lives, and may it be so of this church. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, receive the glory you deserve in our lives. May our thoughts about you be worthy of you, Lord. Forgive us for when we just squeeze you into our little molds. You are not squeezable into a little mold. Forgive us for when we trust in other things or other people, or when our deepest desires and affections are on other things. You, Lord Jesus, are the supreme one. You've created all things, and they exist for your glory, and you alone sustain all of these things. Thank you for the gift of life. Thank you for your countless things that you put around us that remind us of your reign. Convict us when we wander away from these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.